If you'd open your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. We'll be reading Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through the first part of chapter 7, verse 1. And then we'll flip over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12, where we will see that Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, both times in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12. Let us come to God in prayer as we seek to understand His Word this evening. Let us pray. Our God, we pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding as we come now to Your Word. This is Your holy Word. You have given it to us, Your people. And so it is by Your Spirit that we recognize that You alone are the interpreter of Your Word. Give our minds understanding this night. Give our hearts wisdom as we seek to hear from You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin our reading then in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you, when I return the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel. And now let us turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, verses 10 through 13. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then again, over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes from Hosea. Begin reading in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So we see here twice the Lord Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, when he's dealing with the Pharisees. Now, when we read the Old Testament, it's important to understand that we do so as those who have received New Testament revelation. But we have to also understand that as we look at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, we also need to look at the New Testament in light of the Old. God's revelation is not divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament as if they're two separate revelations. No, this is one book. This is one story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. So we have to understand that God's Word is one whole and central message, ultimately, the message of redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to the book of Hosea, and the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 is speaking to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, he's giving them this message. He's telling them what God really desires in verse 6. But he's not only giving that message to those who lived in 750 BC. As we see, that message is the same message that Jesus is going to give to those Pharisees that lived in his day. And it's that same message that is given to us today in the year 2018. But what is that message? It is a message that tells us what God delights in. And the message is that God delights in internal affection. Yes, God does delight in external obedience, but not external obedience divorced from internal affection. That was the problem that Israel had. That was the problem that the Pharisees had. See, external obedience alone is not what matters. In other words, what Hosea is saying is that true religion is not a checklist of do's and don'ts, but a changed heart of devotion toward God. And those things that we do will flow from that. The problem that Israel had is that that's all they had. The problem that the Pharisees had is that's all they had. They had the external without the internal. And so as we look at Hosea chapter 6, we're going to look at a perverted understanding of God's desire that Israel had. And then we're going to look at the correction that God gives. He gives a proper understanding of what he delights in, of what he desires. And we'll see how that not only applies to Israel, but also how Jesus applied it to the Pharisees and how it applies to us today. So what was this perverted understanding of God's desire that Israel had? Well, the first thing we notice is God's patience with their perverted understanding. Look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Now, those of you who have children or have been around children know what it's like to see your child doing something and to say as a parent, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? I have told you hundreds of times, and yet you keep doing this. That's the picture here. God is as an exasperated parent who comes, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? I have used every tactic in the book, and you're not listening to me. He says in verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have hewn them by the prophets. And not only is Hosea speaking of himself here, but God is speaking of all the prophets from Moses through Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. Over and over I have sent them, and yet you have not listened. And it's important to understand that God here, when he says this to them, what shall I do to you? He repeats it twice. O Ephraim, O Judah, what shall I do? You are not listening. He mentions hewing them. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have chiseled them. I have sent my word by the prophets to work upon them. Now think of the picture there of chiseling rock. That's what God's word is pictured like here. He has sent it to chisel, to knock away, as it were, all of their false beliefs. Now, a rock can't feel, but if a rock could, it would probably be painful. And that's sometimes what it feels like when God's word is penetrating our hearts. It can be painful, but it's for our good. God is a master craftsman. He is, by His Spirit and His Word, chipping away at us and conforming us into the image of Christ. And we need that, don't we? Because our hearts are stubborn. Our hearts are often like rock. They need to be chipped away at. That's the job of a minister. A minister's work is to preach the Word in such a way that the Holy Spirit uses it to chip away at his own hard heart and at the hard hearts of God's people. But he goes on here. He says, not only have I hewn them, in verse 5, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. This is his covenant word. This is covenant language, the words of my mouth. And then at the end of verse 5, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. In other words, God has shed light on their evil deeds. They have no excuse. Over and over and over, He has revealed His will to His people. As we think about this, think of the words of the Lord Jesus as He's looking at Jerusalem and He says twice, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired in Matthew 23 to take you under my wing as a mother hen does her chicks. But you were not willing. You are the one who has slain the prophets. You did not listen. So God is as an exasperated parent here, but it shows His patience. Over and over, God has pled with His people. But this also shows that there will come a time where God will no longer plead with an individual. When men reject God long enough, then He will leave them in their wickedness. And so it's our job to hear what God has to say and to plead with men now, because today is the day of salvation. So the Israelites could not claim ignorance. They'd heard the message over and over and over again. But they persisted in this perverted understanding of God's desires. Look at verse 7. But they, like men, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, why did they do this? We have to jump back up to verse 4, the second half of it, to understand that this transgression of the covenant was an outward act that revealed their heart. Look at the second half of verse 4. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Think about what happens in the morning when there's a fog or a dew on the ground. When the sun comes up, it vanishes, it goes away. That's the picture of Israel's faithfulness to God. Israel was unreliable. Their covenant loyalty just wasn't there. And so this failure to be loyal to God, this fickleness in their faithfulness, plays itself out in verse 7 by their transgressing the covenant. It persists then in covenant disobedience. They commit, as it were, treason against God. Now the translation here in the Hebrew, but like men, the Hebrew word Adam or Adam is a word for men. Like men, they transgressed the covenant. Yes, it was like the first man, Adam, who transgressed the covenant. But like all men, as the Bible clearly says, in fact, if we look at Psalm 14, which Paul picks up later on, we see this about all men. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And Paul will pick this up in Romans chapter 3. That is the state of men. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. But notice in verse 8, not only that, but they've defiled the land with blood. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Numbers chapter 35, we read that God calls the land defiled from bloodshed. These individuals were not only committing treason against God, but they were treating their fellow man with contempt. The word translated here in verse 8 is defiled, literally is foot tracked. I had the image of someone coming into your house with mud all over their feet and tracking it all over the house. Except the picture here is blood, and it's all over the land of Israel. That's what they're being accused of. But then notice verse 9. They're called murderers. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, this is premeditated, they lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now Shechem is a well-known place in Israel, but I want to point you back to Genesis chapter 34. You don't need to turn there, but if you recall in Genesis chapter 34, the children of Israel, they enter in, that is, the physical children of Israel, including Levi and Simeon, they enter in to this place that is known as Shechem, and the son of the leader there, Shechem by name, takes Dinah and violates her. Well, what do Levi and Simeon do as her brothers? They concoct a scheme. They say, okay, you can take Dinah, but you have to be circumcised. Then we'll intermarry with you. And the people of that region say, this is a good thing. Let's do this, brothers. Let's all become circumcised, and then we can intermarry. And Shechem is very happy about this because he wants Dinah to be his wife. But Levi, now remember, Levi is then the descendant or the father of the line of the priesthood. What does Levi do along with his brother? Soon as they are weak, they kill them all. They defile the land with blood. And so I think Hosea is alluding to this place, Shechem, where Levi, the father of the priesthood, was guilty of treachery and mass murder. And he says, you priests are just like him. You are guilty of profaning the covenant. See, circumcision was a sign given to strengthen faith and to promise life through Christ. But how did Levi use it? He used it as an opportunity to weaken his enemies and kill them. And so the priests here are doing the same thing. They're using God's religious system to feed themselves and to take advantage of others. The priests are murdering people spiritually through a false use of a covenant sign, just as Levi did in Shechem. And God summarizes their persistence in verse 10, he says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Israel is unclean. Now, this isn't the first time in Scripture that we've heard of God looking upon the deeds of man. Remember at the flood in Genesis 6, God looks and sees that the heart of man is wicked. As God sends the angels to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, let me see. Let me look upon this and see if this is true. And even in Hosea chapter 5, verse 3, he said, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And almost in the same wording, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, Israel is defiled. So God says, I have seen this, and in my sight, it is horrible. It is wicked. And God is going to condemn this perverted understanding of his desire. Notice then in verse 11. Also, O Judah, a harvest. Now, Judah here is included with Israel and Ephraim. Also, in addition, O Judah, along with Israel and Ephraim, a harvest is appointed for you. This is not a good harvest. They have sown in a bad way, and they are going to reap judgment. Joel speaks of this harvest of judgment, and that's the picture here. That God is going to bring judgment upon them at the appointed time. It is appointed for you. But then notice that although this judgment will result in their captivity, them being taken into exile, he says in this couplet in verse 11 and then in the first line of verse 7, when I return the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel. And so there is a a bit of hope here. When I return my people, when I would have healed. And this points us back to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. Again, God desires his people to see their foolishness and to return to him. And he'll do what it takes through whatever trial he brings upon them to do that. So God is clear here. He has proclaimed over and over again to his people. And they're just not hearing it. But God is speaking, as it were, in the church at the time of Hosea, and now he's speaking to all sorts of people. We have to understand that there's a distinction that theologians make between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is everybody who's gathered at a time and a place who comes and worships. The invisible church, then, are those who are truly regenerate, those whose heart has been changed by the Spirit, those who are not going through the external motions. In Israel at this time, and in Judah, there were those who were going through the external motions. They were bringing the sacrifices, but their heart wasn't there. They didn't understand verse 6. And God speaks to both of them here. God speaks judgment to one, saying, you will be judged. And to the other, he says, return. He says, yes, you may be walking apart from me for a time, but I know your heart. And he wants them to have a proper understanding of what his desire is. And so we see then, as we look at verse 6 and in Matthew 9 and 12, what this proper understanding of God's desire, or what is it that God delights in? And we're told, jumping back to verse 6, what that is. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now Hosea here, and God through him, is speaking to the people of Israel who were bringing sacrifices, they were bringing burnt offerings, but they weren't doing so out of a heart devoted for God, or to God. They were doing so simply because that is what they felt they needed to do. That was their external obedience. But God says, no, I delight in internal affection. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's interesting, the word translated as mercy in verse 6 is the same word that's translated as faithfulness in verse 4. In other words, God is saying, your faithfulness, your covenant loyalty is like the morning cloud. It's here today, it's here for a moment, it's gone. But I desire an inward heart that is devoted to me. He says, I desire not only mercy, but I desire knowledge of God. This knowledge is the covenant knowledge of God. God desires not only that people would know him, but also that people would walk according to him in obedience. What does it mean to love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. That's what God is seeking here. Now, God does not reject the sacrificial system here. God doesn't say, no, no, I don't want that anymore. God says, that's not the main thing. That's not the thing that's the main importance. That points to Christ. That points to the one who will work on your heart, transform you, so that what you do, the lesser or the less weightier aspects of the law, are done because you have a changed heart. You're keeping the greater and weightier matters of the law. And so for God, the priority is heart worship. Not simply activity. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15 really gives, I think, a great picture of what God thinks of sacrifices, of offerings that are done apart from a heart that is devoted to him. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning then in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's what God thinks about those who go through the motions. But listen to what Isaiah says as he continues on in the next few verses. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I desire mercy, not sacrifice," says God. And so that's what Hosea is saying to Israel and saying to Judah. You're majoring on the externals when it's the internal that I'm concerned about. But that's also what Jesus says. And it's important as we understand the context here that we take that context and apply it and understand who Jesus was speaking to. He was speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been well-versed on the Old Testament. So Jesus quotes this one passage, this one verse, verse 6, but in essence, what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you don't understand this any more than Israel or Judah did. You're majoring on the externals. You see, he challenges the Pharisees to have a true understanding of what God really desires. The Pharisees, like Israel and like Judah, were focused on things external. They didn't have a changed heart. In Matthew chapter 9, we read it earlier, Jesus is ministering to sinners. What a beautiful picture we have. Jesus comes and he's showing, therefore, that mercy that God desires. And what do the Pharisees do? The Pharisees come in and they question the disciples of Jesus. They say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he showing mercy? This is against the law. He shouldn't be fraternizing with these individuals." Jesus says, "You don't even understand what this means. Your heart is not right." See, the problem that the Pharisees had in Matthew chapter 9 is that they were self-righteous. They thought they had it figured out. In the same way that Israel and Judah in Hosea chapter 6 were self-righteous. Or not Hosea, but Israel and Judah were self-righteous. They believed that somehow keeping the law, formal religion, could replace a true heart devotion to God. And then we see Jesus doesn't simply quote Hosea 6:6 once, but he does so twice, again in Matthew chapter 12. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 12 is a little different. Here, Jesus is doing good, and his disciples are doing good to themselves. They needed to eat on the Sabbath. They're feeding themselves, and later Jesus is going to criticize them for not caring for their neighbor on the Sabbath, and he's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath. But what was the problem here? The Pharisees, again, were majoring on the externals. We're keeping the Sabbath rigidly. We're keeping the law, and yet they had no mercy toward others. So much so that they said, "Your disciples shouldn't even eat." And they're going to accuse him later of healing a man on the Sabbath, of doing good on the Sabbath. They were fulfilling the external covenant, but failing miserably with the internal one. And I think a good illustration of this is it's like a person who receives a cabinet or a safe full of priceless jewels and goes and pawns all the jewels and keeps the cabinet and cherishes the cabinet. "Oh, I love my cabinet." No, that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what Israel was doing. We love the externals, but they had nothing inside. And Jesus says they are like whitewashed tombs. Good on the outside, but inside full of what? Dead men's bones. And Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, is saying, you don't understand this. I don't desire sacrifice and burnt offerings. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God. And oh, by the way, standing before you is the sacrifice. Standing before you is the burnt offering. Standing before you is the one who is going to reveal the knowledge of God to you perfectly. And yet you don't see it. Because your heart is not where it ought to be. Your heart is not redeemed. I am the one, Jesus says. I am the one in whom the Father supremely delights. And I am the one, when you come to me, who will change your heart. Who will make the internal match with the external. And so he calls them to come to him. And that's the same message that we have today. To us. Yes, Israel in 750 BC heard it. The Pharisees in the lifetime of Jesus heard it. But we hear it today. And we need to understand, what is it that God desires? Yes, we ought to do the things that God commands us to do. But God is after our heart. God is after internal affection toward him, not just outward obedience. God goes much deeper than that. And we might take this now, in that day, I don't desire sacrifice, I don't desire burnt offerings, I desire mercy. I desire the knowledge of God. Today we may say, God, and although it's proper that we sing hymns and psalms, it's proper that we love others, it's proper that we sit under the preaching, if that's all we do, so what? If all we're doing is the external, that's not what God is after. God is after our heart. As we read in our related reading earlier, I think this summarizes it well. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Prophet Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God delights in. That's what God desires. So we must understand then that true religion is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of a redeemed heart, not a matter of keeping certain external rules. It's important to understand that. But we need to ask ourselves, do we have true religion? Do we truly understand what God desires? And in order to do so, we must evaluate our hearts. Now, what does this evaluation look like? Well, when we evaluate our hearts, we first ask ourselves, do I desire to do these things? It's not wrong to do things. It's not wrong, of course, to come to church. We're commanded to read God's word, to pray, to fellowship with his believers. But we first and foremost must ask, is that our heart's desire? Or are we coming simply because we have to? Or we feel it's somehow our duty? Or my parents make me come? But if that's our desire, we must ask ourselves why that is our desire. You see, a perverted understanding of God's desire says, because it is what's expected of me, again, because my parents make me do it, this is what I've always done, it's tradition. But a heart that is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ says, why do I desire to do this? I desire to do this because I know who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know Christ and I love Christ. I know what he's done for me. And because what he has done for me, I desire to please him in everything I do. That's what God is seeking. God is seeking those who don't worship him simply externally, but who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the kind of people that we need to be. May God help us by his Spirit to be those who seek to devote our hearts to God, to worship him in spirit and truth, to love Christ above all. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is given to us. It is profitable to make each of us complete. And we thank you that you speak to us, that you do not leave us to roam around in the dark. And we thank you, God, that you have revealed to us what you desire. We ask, God, that you would help us not to focus on simply the external, but, God, that by your Spirit you would give us hearts that are devoted to you, that we might desire to worship you, not out of a sense of simply duty, but out of devotion to you for all that you have done for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.